John chapter 4. And we're going to finish up John chapter 4 tonight. We've been a long time in it. It's been a long time, really, on one verse, John 4:14. But now we're ready to move on and sort of finish up. We actually will not finish the whole chapter, but we'll finish the discourse with the Samaritan woman. So I'm going to do a little summary so that we sort of remember what all this discourse, and also the discourse with Nicodemus, what these discourses taught us. So Jesus came to Samaria, and he had this conversation with a sinful woman of Samaria. And of course, this was not just a casual, meaningless conversation, but it was a saving conversation. And as we are going to see tonight, the saving effects of this conversation extended beyond this one woman into the whole city of Samaria. You'll notice at the end of the chapter, in John 4:39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified." So she went back into the city and told these people just exactly what had happened to her at the well. And it says, many believed because of the testimony of the woman. But then you'll notice in John 4:41, they trotted many others apparently, and many of those that believed by her saying, trotted on out to the well, and they spoke to Jesus himself, and many more believed because of his own word. So it's interesting there that many apparently came to faith based on the woman's word, and then when they spoke to Jesus, many more believed because of his word. Now, this conversation that Jesus had with this woman there in Samaria was recorded by John the Apostle, and I suspect that he recorded it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because you remember that apparently the Apostle John was in the city of Samaria buying food when all of this happened. Jesus was there alone with the woman at the well. But so either Jesus told him about the conversation, or the Holy Spirit revealed it to him later, and now it has become a part of the Holy Scriptures. And this makes it a very important conversation indeed. I don't know how many thousands, maybe even millions of people have found eternal life through the reading and preaching of this story about the conversion of this woman and many of her fellow Samaritans. So I want to summarize this passage of Scripture tonight and put it all together and to hit on the main points of instruction that we find in this passage. Now, first of all, I think we should all always keep in mind that this discourse, though it has been published abroad and billions of people, I suppose, have read this story, the discourse is intimate and personal. Obviously, there's much to learn in the discourse, but we first should recognize that above all else, it is Jesus speaking to a sinner about salvation. It is a very personal discourse. It was, so to speak, behind closed doors. It's a very private discourse, and Jesus confronted her with very personal matters. And so it's a dialogue between the Savior of the world and one lost sinner. Now, in another time and place, it could very well have been a conversation between the Savior and you, or the Savior and me. If he had chosen to come to this world during our time, he could have met some of you ladies at the fruit section of the Kroger, or he could have found me on the 18th tee at the golf course, and he might have had a similar conversation with you or me. And I wonder what sins he would have known about each of us. Well, of course, he would have known all of our sins, and I'm sure he would have gently pointed them out to us. You remember that he pointed out the woman's sins, and I think he also pointed out the sins of Nicodemus in sort of an indirect way. As we study this passage, let's not forget that Jesus met with one woman about her spiritual condition, and he brought her into the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is about. Jesus is about the business of finding his sheep, wherever they may be, and he is tenderly calling them home. Now, this discourse is first and foremost about the salvation of a soul. It is the Savior saving a sinner. And salvation is always a very personal and singular meeting between Jesus and the sinner somewhere. But also notice about this passage, this discourse, I think, is providentially linked to the discourse with Nicodemus. That's why they're back to back, basically, in the book of John. There's just one little interlude between the discourse with Nicodemus and the discourse with the woman, and I don't think that's any accident. And so they should be considered in conjunction with one another to give us a fuller appreciation of the work of God that is called salvation. After all, this is what this is all about. This is Jesus teaching about salvation. Now, in the discourse with Nicodemus, we find the starting point of salvation. We find there, in John chapter 3, the initial work of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it's called the new birth. It's also called, in other places, regeneration or a new creation, a quickening, being made alive. And Jesus told Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the discourse with the woman, we find not so much the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but we find the ongoing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is in us. That's why Jesus told this woman, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So you see the movement, you see the working of the water, which is inside the one that drinks. So, with Nicodemus, you had this instantaneous, once-for-all work called regeneration, where he makes the believer, makes the sinner alive. In the woman at the well, you see more the ongoing work of the Spirit that Jesus was referring to. You'll notice that in both discourses, Jesus used the figure of what? Water. He used the figure of water, and he was teaching about what? The Holy Spirit. And so the two discourses are woven together in a most interesting way to teach believers in all generations about the source and the cause of our salvation. And of course, the source and the cause of our salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what both of these discourses are about. The core of the instruction in these two discourses is that it is the Holy Spirit that applies redemption to our souls. Now, you and I don't climb to heaven to find salvation, but heaven comes down and finds us in our helpless condition. Now, Christ did the suffering part of the work of redemption, and it is the Holy Spirit that applies the work of Christ to our hearts. And this is the central doctrine of these two discourses that we find in John chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, there's another reason to consider the two discourses together. These two discourses demonstrate that Jesus is not merely the Savior of the Jews, but he is also the Savior of the world. With Nicodemus, we see that Jesus is the Savior of the Jews. And though the Jews deserved to be utterly forsaken, because of their ignorance and their unbelief, Jesus has not forsaken the Jews. And Jesus demonstrated that He will yet save Jews. You see, salvation is not excluded from them. It's given to them through the gospel. Look at what Paul said about this issue in Romans chapter 10. Just flip over. Keep your finger in John 4, but flip over to Romans chapter 10. And Paul discusses the same issue starting in verse 1. He says, Romans 11, excuse me. It's Romans 11. It says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? That is the Jews. Has God cast them away? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not that what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So has God cast away the Jews? No. He has kept for Himself an election, a remnant, if you will, of the Jews. And the gospel is for them as well. And so Jesus proved that by telling Nicodemus how to be saved. You must be born again. So Jesus went to Jerusalem and saved Nicodemus. Then He left Jerusalem. And does anyone remember where Jesus immediately went when He left the city of Jerusalem? Pardon? That was where He was headed. Of course, Galilee was way up north. But where is the first place that He went? Not quite. That's the second place. No, that's up in Galilee. That's after Samaria. No. He went into the land of Judea, it says. Remember? The land of Judea. Now, Jerusalem is in Judea. But He walked out the city gates and He walked out into the countryside. Remember we talked about how it might have been so nice to be a disciple and sitting under a shade tree with Jesus, being taught, maybe looking over the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus went into, started in Jerusalem, went out of the gates into the land of Judea, into the rural countryside. And it says that He tarried there with His disciples and did what? Baptized. So He was making converts, first in Jerusalem, then outside the city gates in the land of Judea, and then, of course, He went after that to Samaria. And then after Samaria, we're going to see next week that He went on up into Galilee. Does that remind you of a verse in the Scriptures where Jesus was telling the disciples where to go? And what does that say? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Yes, it does remind you of that. But there's even another verse that's even more specific. That's Acts 1:8, where Jesus was telling the disciples after His resurrection, but before the Holy Spirit had come upon them, He said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in what? Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly what is told about Jesus' ministry here in John. It seems almost like a little instructive, doesn't it? So Jesus, even as instruction to His disciples, started in Jerusalem, went to the land of Judea, Samaria, and then up into Galilee. So that's just an interesting note. Now the next thing that I'd like for you to notice about these two discourses is that Jesus is no respecter of persons. Now, we should see in these two discourses that Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of sinners. Now, Jesus will save high sinners, and He will save low sinners. He will save high society, and He will save low society. And He will save men, and He will save women. And He will save Jews, and He will save Samaritans. And I find it interesting in the two discourses that in one, we have a high Jewish officer. And this Jewish officer was so high, thought himself to be so high anyway, that he came boldly and knocked on Jesus' door, sort of figure of speaking. We don't know where Jesus was. It might have been a cave somewhere, but you get the idea. Nicodemus came to Jesus to talk. The other person, this woman in Samaria, she marveled that Jesus would even speak to her. Why, she wouldn't have dared to come to Jesus. One man deemed himself worthy of honor, and the woman deemed herself worthy of nothing. And yet Jesus came to both of them just the same. Jesus doesn't care whether you're Donald Trump or Donald Tramp, does he? They are all the same to Jesus. Jesus will save the haves and the have-nots. And it has nothing to do with anything in the center whatsoever. Because Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He does not save a sinner because the sinner is a nice fellow, does he? He doesn't save a sinner because the sinner occupies a high office. He doesn't save one sinner because he's better than another sinner. All you can say is that everyone He has ever saved was a wretched sinner. And so there is no respecting of persons with Christ. He makes us whatever we are. And when He first comes to us, we're in the whole pool of sinners, no different from any others. The Scriptures, of course, say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, with respect to Nicodemus, Jesus instructed him in the initial work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talked to him about the instantaneous work of regeneration. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes sinners alive. And it's a glorious work. It is a work, I think, on par with resurrecting a dead body. Just as Jesus once resurrected Lazarus from physical death, the Holy Spirit raises sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. And Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." But you must know that the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation continues beyond that great work of regeneration. That's just the starting point. Once the believer is made alive by regeneration, the Holy Spirit then continues to work inside the believer. And this seems to be the focus of the instruction with the woman. The central truth regarding the Holy Spirit in the Samaritan discourse is that the Holy Spirit will be an ever-present, saving, spiritual resource in the believer. Listen to what John 4:14 says. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Why is it that the believer will never thirst? It is because the Holy Spirit will be a well of water in him, springing up into everlasting life. Now, Jesus didn't, as far as we know, at least it's not recorded, that Jesus elaborated much to this woman as to the various ongoing works of the Holy Spirit inside the believer. He may have, and it's only recorded a few of the words that Jesus said, but as far as we know, He didn't elaborate on it. But He certainly let her know that the Holy Spirit would be a perpetual working force inside of her. she would never thirst again. So it's perpetual. And it's spewing up or gushing up. So it is a working force in her. But we do know from the other scriptures that the Holy Spirit in us does several things. And this is what we talked about last Sunday. And just to name them, the Holy Spirit teaches us. Remember, that was the first thing we talked about. In our case, the Holy Spirit's work in us is slightly more narrow than it was in the original disciples. The Holy Spirit taught them perhaps in a direct way and in an inspiring way so that they wrote the scriptures word for word. But to us, He enlightens us. He causes us to understand His scriptures. And so that's one of the great works of the Holy Spirit in us. One of the other works that He does is that He produces fruit in us. Now, that passage is in Galatians chapter 5, and the thing that the Holy Spirit produces in us is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, gentleness. There were others that we talked about from Galatians chapter 5. Also, when the Holy Spirit is given to us and dwells in us, He gives us ministerial gifts. So all of us have been given certain graces and endowments to serve the church. And those gifts are given to us sovereignly at His discretion and to whom He will. But He gives it, that verse we talked about Sunday said He gives all of us. He gives to every man these gifts to profit with all. That means so that the whole church may profit. Not only does He give us gifts, but He produces godliness in us. He causes us to obey His statutes. Now, He doesn't make a robot out of us. He doesn't make us act against our will. What He does is He changes our will. And He makes us want to be godly. And therefore, it's a wonderful work that the Holy Spirit does in us. Now, one thing that we did not get to Sunday, because I ran out of time, there is another work that the Holy Spirit does inside of us, and that is He converts our feeble prayers into powerful prayers that conform to the will of God. Now, when you and I pray, if you're like me, you barely know how to pray. That's the way I feel. When I, either privately or publicly, it doesn't matter, I always feel like I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just sometimes uttering words. I can barely pray for more than a few seconds, and I'm not sure how to proceed. The Holy Spirit takes our feeble prayers, and He advocates for us. He takes what we really mean and approaches God as to what we really need. And He converts our feeble words into eloquent words. And He offers them to God, all conforming to God's will. That's an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. But so we'll get to that another time. But that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does inside of us. So all of this, I believe, Jesus intended when He told the woman at the well that you will have a well of water in you springing up into eternal life. Now, I think also that when we're looking at these two discourses, that they give us lessons in evangelism. Now, what we see in these two cases, we see first that Jesus was simply willing to engage others in conversation about eternal things. If you're like me, you're often negligent about talking to others. Sometimes we're embarrassed to bring up the subject. But not so with Jesus. This was an everyday thing with Jesus. Everywhere He went, I suppose, if He had a conversation at all, it led to a conversation about spiritual things. And it seems that it's impossible to evangelize without engaging others in conversations about the state of their souls. and this is what Jesus did, and it's a lesson for me, and it's also a lesson for you. We also see in these two discourses that Jesus spoke to others on their own level. He spoke to Nicodemus about theological matters, about being born again, the new birth. And he also referred to the Old Testament scriptures. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he presupposed that Nicodemus had some Old Testament understanding. When he came to the woman at the well, he initially, at least, spoke of getting a drink of water. And he spoke to her according to that figure of drinking water so that she could understand. It seems that the evangelistic approach of Jesus also included bringing the sinner face to face with his sin. Now, many times we think that we can bring people into the kingdom without ever addressing their sin. You can't do it. And this is what Jesus did with both Nicodemus and with the woman, especially directly with the woman. He brought up her sin. He basically told Nicodemus that Nicodemus was not qualified to enter the kingdom of God, and he scolded Nicodemus for his ignorance in Old Testament things, which he should have known about. And with the woman, he told her to go bring her husband. And this forced the woman to confront her sins. And it seems to me that sinners will never drink spiritual water unless they become aware of their thirst. And Jesus made both Nicodemus and the woman very aware of their thirsty condition. In both discourses, Jesus, at the end, came back to the central question, and that is, what think ye of Christ? You remember, to Nicodemus, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus turned the conversation to, who am I? I'm the Son of Man that must be lifted up. With the woman, he was even more direct. The woman started talking about the Messiah may come one day and he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So in our evangelism, in our evangelistic methods, at some point it all comes back to who do you think Christ is? And do you believe what He has done for you? Now, lastly, not quite lastly, but Jesus taught the woman about the new age. Let's take a look at this. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. So John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's the woman speaking. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now the woman asked Jesus this religious question. And she asked Him where was the proper place to worship. As you know, and as we've talked about, the Jews worshipped at Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus took the opportunity to teach this woman that a new age is dawning on the earth. Now, He frankly told her that the Jews were right. Proper worship was at Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship, He says. This was the place authorized by God where sacrifices should be made and where all the religious services should be done. And He told her salvation is of the Jews. That is, salvation is channeled through the Jews. Knowledge of God came through the Jews and the Jewish scriptures. The Savior of the world came through the Jewish nation. But his principal instruction to her through all of this discussion was that there is a new day dawning. Does everyone see that? The hour is coming, and now is, when you shall neither worship in this mountain or that mountain. That old Jewish religion can be characterized by two terms, I think. One is, it was a carnal religion. It involved doing things, earthly things, tangible things. And it was a typical religion. It was pictures of a real thing that was coming. So, carnal and typical. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That is, not carnally, not fleshly like that old religion, but in spirit. The new kind of worship is going to be a spiritual type worship rather than fleshly or carnal. In spirit and in what? Truth. That is, truth opposed to types. Types were not really the final substance, were they? So he tells this woman, there's a new age coming. In fact, it's here. You will now worship in spirit and in truth. Well, let me hurry on here. I think lastly in this discourse with the woman, Jesus taught the disciples about the harvest of the new age. That's what characterizes this new age. He has told the woman, the hour is coming, and now is, when you're going to worship in a different way. So there's a new age that's here now and will be completely here when I die. And the characteristic of this new age is that it is a harvest time. Now, this is sort of set over against the Old Testament time, which was more a time of sowing. The Old Testament in general was a time when the Word of God was first spoken to men. The seed was sown, and prophets spoke bits and pieces of the Word of God here and there, and the Word of God was scattered and put in the earth, if you will. But this new age is harvest time. The seed has been sown, and now it's harvest time. Let's just read it. Let's start in verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him." So you get the picture? The woman goes back to the city. Many people apparently now are going to follow this woman back to the well. And they're probably walking down the pathway as Jesus now is going to speak to his disciples. "In the meanwhile," it says, "while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." So the disciples came back, and they are encouraging Jesus to eat. Now, I'm sure that they were all hungry, unless the disciples cheated and ate earlier. But Jesus was certainly hungry. Probably had been traveling all day long. It's noontime, remember? And Jesus is physically hungry. But it's interesting that Jesus took this opportunity to teach them something. Jesus said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now, is he talking about physical food there? No, he's talking about spiritual food and spiritual hunger. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, of course, Jesus is using a physical reality to teach a spiritual truth. And the disciples understood what it meant to be hungry physically. And Jesus was teaching them that he had a spiritual hunger and that it was necessary for him to eat spiritual meat. Now, when Jesus was hungry physically, it was necessary for him to do something. And what must he do if he was hungry physically? Well, he had to cook fish or go to the city and buy sandwiches or whatever it is they did in order to satisfy that physical hunger. But Jesus is teaching the disciples that he has a ravishing spiritual hunger. And his spiritual hunger is only satisfied by doing something. And what is that? Finishing or doing the work. Look at verse, what verse is that? That is verse, 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, hunger, of course, is a compelling force physically, isn't it? When we get real hungry, we run to find something to eat. And Jesus had a compelling spiritual need, and he must satisfy that need, even if it means passing up on the physical food. And so Jesus told them he had meat to eat that they did not know about. Now, they whispered among themselves, what is he talking about? We just don't understand what he is saying. Flip over to John 4:38, and we're going to get to this in just a couple of weeks. John 4:38 says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but what? The will of him that sent me. Everyone see that? And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. John 6. Let me change that in my notes here so I don't make that mistake again. John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40. John 6, 38 to 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So Jesus said his food is to do the will of the Father. That is the only thing that would satisfy his spiritual hunger, to do his will. And what is his will in this passage? Pardon? Miss Bernice? What is his will in this passage? It is to save all those who the Father has given him. This was the spiritual mission of Christ, and this was his hunger. It was to find and save all those whom the Father had given him. Now, we call those people by many different names, the elect, the called, the sheep. And Jesus was starving with hunger to round all of them up and save them. And he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. So what was his hunger? It was to save all of the elect. And what was his meat? What satisfied that hunger? Saving them. Finding them and saving them. And isn't that what we find in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and in John chapter 4 with the woman? So this is the principal work of Christ during this age. He is harvesting His people. He's going from door to door, town to town, country to country, and He is reaping a harvest of souls. And He is satisfying His ravenous hunger. He's hungry to gather in the elect, all those that the Father has given Him, and it is a great harvest indeed. Well, let me just, out of time, let me take 1 minute here. Jesus taught them about the harvest, starting in verse 35. He says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." That's how the Jewish physical harvest worked. They planted a seed and would expect a harvest in about 4 months. That's the general principle. But Jesus told His disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." What do you suppose that the disciples may have seen when they lifted up their eyes? Samaritans coming down the pathway, led by this woman, bringing them to Christ. And Jesus said, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages." It's profitable to be a reaper. "And gathereth fruit unto life eternal." Now, when you harvest a physical crop, you harvest corn or wheat. But when you harvest a spiritual crop, it is unto eternal life. And reaping, let me just summarize, is a matter of joy. Notice the next thing it says, that both he that soweth and they that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, we don't know, Jesus doesn't specify who the sower is here. We know who the reaper is, and who is that in this context? It is Jesus and the disciples. They're about to reap a great harvest, which they really didn't work for. They planted no seeds. They just got into Samaria, and all of a sudden here are these people flooding down. They're part of the harvest. It seems that the sower are the prophets, perhaps, in the Old Testament that sowed these seeds. Old Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who just wept because everywhere he went, he was beaten. They hated him. Most of the Old Testament prophets, they did hate, and they eventually beat and killed. They sowed a lot of seeds and didn't see a lot of harvest, did they? But now, lift up your eyes, for it's white unto harvest. Why is that? Because it's a new age now. This is the promised age where the harvest will be gathered in. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, let me just read out the rest of the passage here. "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored," that's probably the Old Testament prophets, "and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him." There's the harvest, you see. "For the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And Jesus abode there 2 days." That's interesting. He stayed 2 days with these old wretched Samaritans. Many of them were now believers. "And many more," it says, "believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'"